We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and the reading and the preaching of that. So let us pray together. Teach us from your Word, Father. Help our ears to be open, to hear, and then by your grace, by your Spirit, to apply that to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
For the family here, we are pressing pause in 1 Timothy 2, which you might know begins with a very famous command in the New Testament, very unique in the New Testament, to pray for our leaders. And one of those prayers that came up in a parallel study is Psalm 20. And so if you have your Bibles with you, you can open with me to Psalm 20. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 579. In connection with 1 Timothy 2, we're stepping aside to study Psalm 20, Lord willing, in two parts for the next couple weeks. And as, by way of orientation, as believers, we are responsible to pray for our leaders, to pray especially for governmental leaders. That's the way the command goes in the New Testament, I think you all know. All who have authority over our communities and our nations, we are to pray for God to guide them, to protect them, and to strengthen them in their service. Our prayers and intercessions for all kings and leaders and those heads of state, not just Trump and Trudeau. I hope you are all super impressed. I know the name of your prime minister. But everyone in leadership roles. And so don't forget that this means you heads of home and even you mothers who have influence. The simplest definition of leadership is influence. And how often and difficult it is when leaders come under scrutiny, criticism, are marks, targets of bitterness, resentment, accusation, etc. This undermines the work of the kingdom of God, and so we want to guard our hearts. We want to, as it were, take ourselves along with the people of God who are praying for their king and rejoicing in certain truths about their king that will come up in Psalm 20. And of course, as I often say to the family here, we are looking backward, as it were, to this poem, this song, this prayer of Psalm 20. But we read it in light of the knowledge that we have of the New Testament, and so I hope to touchstone consistently to the ministry of Christ for us, to the incredible glory of our King and High Priest and Mediator Jesus, who is also spoken of distinctly, that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus in 1 Timothy 2:5. So here is Psalm 20, the Word of God from Psalm 20. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout with joy or for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Do you know the quotation, "Heavy lies the head"? Can you fill that in your mind as you hear, "Heavy lies the head that what? That wears the crown"? You might know that phrase. You might know what it's appealing to. It's this burden of leadership. But that's actually not the way the quote goes. It's ironic that we would have to translate from the earlier English of 1597. This is Shakespeare. This is King Henry IV, Part II, and the quote is actually, "Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown." And I think only two people here from our flock know that reference, specifically from Shakespeare, because they love that English poet and playwright. But through this character in Shakespeare's play, it reveals with remarkable clarity the solemn fact that leaders carry serious burdens, serious responsibilities, and heavy burdens. They must make decisions that take actions that affect the lives of all the people they lead. And that's why I actually opened with to every single one of you who've ever parented children, who've ever been leaders in schools or at work. You know this burden. This does affect all of us in every way, because if we have influence in any one of our social circles or our family or our church, we know this burden. We're responsible for the progress or decline of these groups that we influence. Most leaders face constant scrutiny and criticism. But God's word nevertheless commands his people to pray for their leaders, to pray for the honor of their leaders, to pray for them and support them in their efforts to do what is right and good in the eyes of God. I'll bet all of you would affirm that. Yes, that's right. Yes. But do you, in your heart, in your minds, and of course, in your prayers, do you do that? Do you support those who lead in this way? God's law commanded the people to assemble together just before going into battle, because that's the context possibly of Psalm 20. The scholars think that Deuteronomy 20 is a good example of a backdrop when they are to come together as the people of God and hear the priests speak to them. Deuteronomy 21-4 is an example, and Psalm 20 is thought to be like an example of that in the Psalter. The rally recorded here likely took place during such a gathering. The conversation between the people, King David and the Lord, reveals the nation's unity and commitment to the Lord and his purposes. And it also shows their dependence upon God and their king. Did you notice the second half, Lord willing, that we'll get to next week, how distinctively it is? Oh, Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. They're speaking about their king. And let me just parenthetically ask you, when you pray Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," etc., do you know that the people of God wouldn't just pray that individually, right? As some people say, with their Bible devotionally in the corner, just me and my God. They would pray that to their king. The Lord was their shepherd, but so was their king. He was to shepherd them. Remember all the accusations of the leaders of the people of God who failed to be good shepherds. And God said, "Woe to them, I will come and shepherd them myself." So there's a command to be a good shepherd, like, as we know from the New Testament, of course, like our Savior Jesus, to be good shepherds and under-shepherds. And David composed this exchange, as we know well, all Scripture is breathed out by God. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, Psalm 20 is written, and it's committed to the director of music for future use, that is, for all the godly and faithful to use from generation to generation. This is a psalm, a song, a poem, a prayer that instructs God's people how to pray to the Lord for their leaders and to petition him for his deliverance and guidance in their lives. I hope you'll pray this week. Apart from any other devotions you're doing, maybe you'll look at Psalm 20 and wonder aloud after you've taken a time like 30 minutes to meditate with me. I've spent hours in this text and I'm loving it. I'm finding it very instructive to my own heart. Scholars debate at length about many issues related to this psalm, but do you know the categories of psalms? Do you know what a royal psalm is? Do you know that a royal psalm is said to be a song about the king, a poem, a prayer about the king or for the king, as this one is? But do you know there are also communal psalms? That means the people of God are joining their voices together to pray for God's kingdom and their king. So for pages, each of the scholars, the commentators will talk about whether this is a regal, royal, or a communal psalm, and I just say, I think it's both, right? So I'll just cop out at the outset and just say, I think it does both. And I think it guards our hearts to remember that we have a part in this, as well as, well, it's difficult for us who don't live. How many of you live under a monarchy? Anybody in here live under a dictatorship that we don't know about? We Americans definitely don't know what it's like to live in a monarchical rule. But for those who have allusions to that, perhaps it's difficult sometimes to understand what this was like in the Hebrew mind, saints. 3,000 years ago, this was read and preached and prayed. But 3,000 years ago, in the ancient Near East, things were different. And so don't forget to take time to think about what it must have been like. It's been instructive for me to remember a few things that were emphasized in the teaching of this. Do you know that the anointed king of God, in this case David, of course, do you know that he was called the very breath of the nation? In Lamentations 4, when the people of God are returning from Babylon and their city, the city of God has been ruined. It says, O Lord, save our king. He is the very breath of the people. How many of you here would describe President Trump like that for you? Is he your very breath, your life and breath? Trudeau? Nobody? Yeah, me either. And yet, in 2 Samuel 21, in the historical books, it says that the king is the lamp of Israel. He's their light. That's profound language. Our very breath, our life, our breath, and our lamp. Are you catching the allusions forward to a greater king who would come, who would be your very life and your very breath and your very lamp? Enemy soldiers, of course, would make a special target, as 1 Kings 22 shows. A very special target was David or Saul or anyone else before or after. But the covenant God made with David specifically, famous in 2 Samuel 7:11, a very special covenant that God made assured David of victory over his enemies, a promise that the Lord would give him and his people rest. That was a promise, a covenantal promise at the outset. And in this regard, David is a picture of our Lord Jesus, who gives his people rest. I said I would often give this touchstone, so I hope you follow me when I do this. The ultimate commander of the Lord's armies, as was spoken of Joshua, the ultimate commander of the Lord's armies, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, is the one whom we give praise and look to for direction, and pray to our great intercessor, mediator, and high priest, Jesus. We as a flock here, just by way of biblical illustration, in the beginning of January, we read for the third time in a row during an evening service the entire book of Revelation. And three times alone in the book of Revelation as I went back there, Revelation 3, Revelation 17, Revelation 19, all describe the power of the Lord who goes before us in battle, who will ride in victory against the armies of the world. This is how you're to pray for your leaders who are to obey God's will. This is how you're to pray. And it's informing us biblically to think about how we come before this text. I've tried to emphasize in this small, silly outline, perhaps, but notice I say, may the Lord, may He, may we. In this may the Lord reference at the outset, the key word may occurs six times, introducing six fervent desires of the people. May the Lord in the first verse. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. What a blessing, right? Just to pray that first verse. What a blessing. What comfort from the very first verse of Psalm 20. Yet they really are prayers of the people, remember. These are the people of God, Israel, praying for their king, that he would deliver, that he would protect and bless their king, and obviously echoing his own prayers for these things. David is representative, and all the people of God, as they look to the Lord to answer, to hear and to answer. Let me ask you privately and practically. In your day of trouble, do you find it easy to pray to the Lord? Which is your more natural inclination? Men especially, I'm talking to. Is it easier for you just to fall on your face, to fall on your knees and beg the Lord for help? Or is it more easy for you just to go solo bootstraps? And man, I just got to tighten them up. I got to get my belt on, got to crank it tight, and I have to do this by my own strength. Men, before the Lord, your conscience is before the Lord. Which do you do most? Do you more quickly pray? Or do you just trust in your own strength? May the Lord hear and answer you in the day of trouble. It implies a certain prayer. It implies a certain humility at the outset. And I won't treat every verse so explicitly, but notice how they're turning. Israel was certain of one thing. As their army rode into war, David would be seeking God's favor. David, their king, would be seeking God's strength. David, their king, their representative, would look to the Lord for his assistance in the midst of the conflict and the battle. Men who are fathers in this room, does your whole family know that in the day of trouble, you will be seeking the Lord's face? You'll be looking to him for strength. Just a question, just a way to try and make this real for us and practical, that it's not just a poem or a song sung way back then, but a prayer for us now. Is this your response in the day of trouble? The promise here is that God hears and answers his people when in trouble. And that's the confidence that we can take. We can be comforted that God does hear and he answers. Man, he answers even. We know that David was a man after God's own heart, a reference I'll make again in a moment. But the people of Israel were surely comforted to know that in a time of trial, a time of trouble, David would be seeking the face of the Lord. And so I ask, is that your response in the time of trouble and trial, tribulation, even tragedy? Is that your inclination of heart and mind? And if not, why not? Sadly, it's true that trouble drives many people to pray, but are you familiar with the phrase, foxhole prayers? Do you know what that refers to? Don't dare say anything out loud. But it's that trench idea, that in battle, there are people in foxholes in the midst of the war who would be praying, who don't even believe in God. Foxhole prayers were prayed by those who would never have confessed they were either atheistic or agnostic, but they would pray somehow in that moment of trial, in that great tribulation. And we as Christians all the more should be, as it were, weaker than that. We should turn to our God more often, more quickly. And we know that David was a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14 is that famous phrase where God tells us, David's a man after my own heart. And yet I'll bet every single one of you know the sins that David committed. Acts 13, in the New Testament, Acts 13:22 tells us this same truth about King David. He was a man after God's own heart. And so the people pray, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you, David, as you go before us. God's name represents all that he is, his presence, his power, his faithfulness, his mercy, his authority, his justice, his truth. That's what God's name declares. One scholar says, the name of God is the revealed character of the Lord. The Lord, as his people know him, insofar as the character is summed up in his revealed name. It represents his reputation. The name of the God represents his reputation to the nations. And Israel's God was known among the other nations for his mighty, miraculous acts on behalf of his chosen people. In that very same section where God makes that Davidic covenant, where he tells him he will be anointing him in a certain way, he'll be blessing him and giving the people rest, he also says that he will make his name great. The Lord will make his name great through David and through his people. You know that when they came out of the Exodus, this was the story. Do you remember that time, by the way, just for a second, do you remember that time when God said he wanted to kill his people? Did you forget? Had you forgotten that? Right? They come out, they get in the wilderness, and what do they start doing? They're like, pray, oh Lord, you're incredible. That's so amazing. Thank you so much for bringing us out of slavery. Is that what they said? No, they said, these sand sandwiches are so distasteful to me. Oh, that I would be back with the pots of leeks and onions and full of meat, etc. They also said to Moses, hey, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Were there not enough graves back there in Egypt for you to bury us where we're going to die here in the wilderness? What do we call that in the people of God? Grumbling, whining, and complaining. And what did God say? What did God say to the people he had just redeemed? Get out of the way, Moses. I want to kill them. Saints, what did the mediator of God say? The mediator of the people of God who had just been redeemed, what did Moses say to the Lord? The Moses says, no, 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 Lord, come here, wherever you are. Come here, come close, in your omnipresence, come close. Let me tell you something. Don't do that. Why? Because the nations will think you brought them out to kill them. He counsels the Lord about his own name and his own reputation. Saints, that's how profound the name of God is. It reveals who he is, and his name is to be exalted in all the world. And that name of Jacob, the one who was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is being proclaimed here at the beginning of Psalm 20. And do you know what that name is? Do you know? I'll bet you all do. I'm just going to reiterate. Do you know what it means, the difference between capital L, O-R-D, and capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? What's that name? It's Yahweh, right? Yahweh. Jehovah, it's been transliterated at times, anglicized and Germanized. But Yahweh, what is it? Why is it important that that name is declared here? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Yahweh. The great I am from Exodus 3, the one who revealed himself in the burning bush and said, I am that I am. I am who I will be. This is the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. Israel's prayer for their king was based on their relationship with the Lord through his faithful covenantal promises with them. God was going to be faithful to his name and to his promises. God had made a covenant with their father Abraham in which he promised them success over their enemies. All the way back in Genesis 22 is where he said that. Genesis 22:17 is where he said that to Abraham, the father of the faithful, the patriarch of patriarchs. And he made an additional promise to their king that assured that the king would have rest over his enemies just as he had promised back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said that to David in 2 Samuel 7:11. God identified himself as the one who is faithful to his word and his promises. And saints, I want you to hear that because God is faithful to his word and his promises to you who believe and are united to Jesus Christ and trust in him by grace through faith on Christ's account. What's the trial and trouble you're enduring right now? Can you join your voice together with the faithful through all generations? Can you join your voice together with the God of Jacob? The God of Jacob, right? They asked the Lord to do exactly what Jacob testified God had done for him. And I'm just quoting the Bible here. Genesis 35:3, I will make there an altar for God, Jacob says, who answered me in the day of my distress. Do you hear how Psalm 20 is an echo of Genesis 35? So all of a sudden, we're seeing all the frames within the redemptive historical picture of God's goodness and faithfulness. The Lord is faithful. May the Lord do and be these things to us and for us. And that's why I'm going to consistently touchstone. And again, like I said, I'm not going to touch this whole next section is verses 2, 3, and 4. And I want you to look down with me and read this. As I said, may this be your testimony of God's faithfulness to you in your time of temptation or trial or even tribulation. And read these next three verses, right? May he, what does it say? May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Pause. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill your plans. Saints, have you talked about God's provision for you like this? This is what Israel's praying for their king. And it's possible what the king is praying for his people. May he send help, give support, remember, regard with favor. What incredible promises that we as New Testament Christians looking backward through the New Testament say, our King of Kings, our mediator and intercessor Jesus is praying these sort of prayers for us, his people. May God be faithful to that. May He be faithful to honor these truths. And just to stay in Psalm 20 at verse 2, God gives help and support with His very own presence. The sanctuary referred to the tabernacle and temple, the home of the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred spot in redemptive history where God's presence was made manifest. You know that story, right? You know both those stories of both the tabernacle and temple, and maybe even what it signifies. Zion is the glorious city of God, the center of the kingdom, the place where He dwells. Psalm 48 and 76, other psalms speak exactly like this about the city of Zion. These references remind us of how merciful the Lord is to His people, how He comes down to be amidst the people of God, His own, very own precious people, how He redeems them, how He comes to be in their midst. That was part of His goal. How does that speak to you of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? His immanence, right? God's transcendence, His glory and His omnipresence and omnipotence and His goodness. But He also became incarnate. He condescended in that ministry of humiliation to come and dwell in the midst of us. What incredible thoughts that we think of how this prefigures in Psalm 20 the work of Jesus who condescended to meet us by becoming one of us. And we celebrate it at least once a year. But our great God and mediator, Jesus, comes to be in our midst. And more than that, even when He ascends, He resurrects and ascends. He sends His Spirit to not just be in us, but with us and upon us as His people, His bride, His body, His temple again. That same language in the New Testament fulfills what was foreshadowed here in Psalm 20. Note how in Psalm 20, verse 3, God accepts His perfect life for us, remembering the sacrifices. Note that in Psalm 20, Israel beseeched God to remember all of David's offerings. You probably all know that the sacrifices happened morning and night. But did they fully and finally atone for sins once for all? No. Someone else had to come and be an ultimate sacrifice, a full and final sacrifice. We are promised here that God doesn't just listen, but He hears and He remembers the sacrifice of praise. And we remember that promise in Hebrews 5 that in the days of His flesh, as I've alluded to directly, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. God's remembrance in Psalm 20, verse 3, His remembrance is ultimately of Christ's earned favor for sinners, ultimately accomplishing the work on the cross for His people. Sacrifices always foreshadowed the full and final sacrifice of the one true Lamb of God, capital L. But in verse 4, may God give him, that is David, the desires of his heart, and make his plans successful. Israel could ask God to grant their king's desires because they knew David's heart. They knew what the Lord had declared, that David was a man after his own heart. The king's will was God's will. David didn't fight for his own glory, but for the glory of God. And there's a famous story. I'm just going to step aside for a second in case it's a lot of talking. But you remember that famous place in 1 Samuel 17? There was a certain fight where King David went out in his jangly armor. Saul's armor didn't fit well, right? You all know where I am, right? So rather than just tell a story about some king in the world, the Bible tells us that David went there and he said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But what? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." Another great name of God, Yahweh Tsevaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angels' armies, some translate it. I come to you in his name, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Going before the people of God as a king, as a mediator, as an intercessor. Incredible, the foreshadow of David's life and ministry to how Jesus goes before us as king and mediator and redeemer. May you be praising him in your heart. David foreshadowed our great king and high priest Jesus. And in a very famous place in Hebrews as well, as we're understanding his ministry, it's famous and I'll bet you know it. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet what? Without sin. What an incredible promise. And listen to the response of the people of God, what can be our response in Hebrews 4, verse 16, as we lean into this last point. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Just like Psalm 1, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, we come into verse 5 saying with the words of Hebrews 4, 16, may we, as the response of the people of God in light of all that we've learned about God, may we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. That's all of verse 5. And I wanted you to note one thing. The reason I broke it up at verse 5 was because there's what's called an inclusio. There's a bookend. Notice the first three words of the psalm, if you would, in verse 1. It says, may the Lord. And then in verse 5, may we shout. But look at the last line of verse 5. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. The scholars said that this is a whole prayer, as it were. And so capturing that portion of Psalm, it's the reason why I stopped here. The people expressed utmost confidence, not only in their king, but in the Lord. David went off into battle with the confidence that he would return victorious in the strength of their God, the same way he went against Goliath, that 9-foot giant or whatever he was. And David went forth with this confidence, and so the people could have confidence too, and they could give God praise, and they could ask the Lord to strengthen him and be with him. And in the name of God, they said, we would set up our banners. You might not know this, but look at me shuffling. What? I moved my notes this morning, and there they are. Do you know that ancient armies carried standards or banners that served as marks of identification and as a symbol? As symbols, you know, maybe something like the movie Braveheart or some other movie you've seen where they go forth with flags or banners. They go forth as symbols of their tribe or their people. You might know that when the people of God gathered around the tabernacle or temple, they had these flags of their own tribes. But notice the people are praying in Psalm 20. A banner like a flag was something that could be seen from afar, serving as a rallying point for troops before a battle, the scholar says. But do you know that there's a name of the Lord that's the title of this sermon that actually describes who God is for us? Do you know this name? I've already said Yahweh, his name, the Lord. But Yahweh Sevaot is that name for the Lord of the angels' armies or the Lord of hosts. And Yahweh Nisi, that's the Lord our banner. This is one of God's names, and just as we've said about it, it's the significance of who he is and what he does, who his reputation is in the world. Yahweh Nisi is the Lord, my banner. This is what Moses declared of God in Exodus 17, 15, and 16. You can read it there. I'll read it to you now. Moses built an altar, just like Jacob had built an altar to the Lord and said certain things. Moses built an altar in Exodus 17, and he called that altar, the Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nisi. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. You might not know, but part of the reason why I gave us that Exodus example, they come out and they're redeemed. The people of God are redeemed through the Red Sea. Who were their first enemies? The Amalekites. They were a fearsome people. Only the Assyrians challenged their gruesome cruelty later. But the first enemies that the people of God faced were called the Amalekites. And it was there that in Exodus 17, where Moses says, "The Lord is my banner. He will go before us. He will be our strength. He will be our power." So I'm trying to capture these examples from out throughout redemptive history for us to rejoice in the truth of God's strength, his redemption and liberation. As members of God's people, we face spiritual enemies intent on destroying God's plans and purposes for our lives. Christian, do you know that? As I say to the family here, every morning you wake up and three enemies await you. And now when I say it, you'll go, "Oh yeah, I knew that." But you set it up in a way that got my attention. Oh, good. You face the world, your own inner traitor, and Satan every day. Sometimes every hour. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the enemies that await the Christian. And so we need to fortify ourselves as we reflect on this now. What are some of the enemies that you face today, Christian? What are some of the enemies you face, and how have you dealt with them? Are you growing in greater grace and strength and trust in the Lord through the battles or through the trials and tribulations, temptations, and perhaps even tragedies that you face? How do you answer? Because as we reflect like that, we say, what does it mean to engage in spiritual battle, Lord, today, in my life, going forward, this Lord's Day and this week upcoming, what are your battles? And for action, there's reflection and there's action. What difference would it make in your life today? What difference would it make in your walk of faith if you could say, "The Lord is my banner. The Lord of hosts goes before me to battle. Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's not my battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. I go forth not in my own strength or my own might. The battle belongs to the Lord." Do you know that? Do you live it? Does your faith testify to the fact that the Lord, to quote some other names, right? "The Lord is my rock and my fortress. He is my deliverer." What promises, what this does to fortify our faith as we go forth, when we're stressed and anxious, beat down and weak. You're praying to the God who is powerful enough to overcome any foe, any enemy that you face. Do you have that confidence? Because you don't give up. You don't go into battle on your own, right? One example from the New Testament, Paul the Apostle goes to the Lord and he goes, "Hey, this thorn, I don't like it. Take it away." And the Lord goes, "Anything you say, Paul, no problem. Here, let me take that away." Is that what he said? No. Three times Paul went to the Lord and the Lord said, "No." Why is the key question? Because the Lord's grace is sufficient. And because in your weakness and my weakness, his strength is made perfect. In your weakness, my strength will be made perfect. Why? Because I will receive all the glory for having redeemed and delivered you time and time again. Is that what your faith testifies to? I hope it does. How did our Savior say it? Did you say, "Jeff, you know, you make it really rosy. It sounds kind of cool. Like, I really like that, but you don't know my battles." Take it up with Jesus. Because Jesus said it like this. Our Savior said in his famous sermon in Matthew 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you," notice, "which one of you, if his son or daughter asks him for bread, would you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If then you, Christian, who are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him, who seek him, and who knock for help and assistance in their time of need. Is everybody with me? One last application in closing. Paul, who I just mentioned, went to the Lord and needed that thorn taken away. Paul thought he knew better. It would be better if he lived without that thorn. I felt like that in this past year of my life. But the confidence that Paul gives, even for those who don't endure great tragedy, but just simple trials, maybe it's fear. How many of you have fear in your life? And you know that the Bible commands more than any other thing in the whole Bible, do not fear. But somehow you fear every day. And that fear breeds anxiety and worry and stress and nervousness. Do you know there's a new word in the English lexicon? It's the word panicky. You might all go, yeah, totally, because I use it all the time. I never knew that word until I was 50 years old, and I'm 50 now. Just this year I found this word out. Panicky is a word because people talk about it for themselves as you counsel them. And the fear and anxiety and worry and nervousness and stress is panic. And it's horrible for them. And I have to come to Philippians 4 in a place you know well, but what I'm emphasizing in Philippians 4 is this little five words that precede, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, like Psalm 20. It's the words right before that. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Right before that those famous verses in Philippians 4, verse 6 and following, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I bet you all know that. I bet you all know that. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which transcends all understanding, will do what? It'll guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus. Right before that, those two famous verses, it says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord has come near. He's in you and with you and upon you by his Spirit. May he strengthen you in his name. May the promises of his protection and provision be yours today, this week, in light of whatever you face. May God's comfort and peace be upon you, a peace that surpasses all understanding. Saints, I'm praying it for my own heart, something that would transcend all my understanding. Please, Lord, do above and beyond. Because I'm not finding it in myself and I'm not finding it in my circumstances, but I find it in the Lord. May you confess your tendency to try and face and fight with your own battles and your own strength. But may you give God praise because there is no greater power in heaven or on earth that the Lord himself is our banner, our Savior, our provider, our protector, and even our friend, as John 15:15 says. May you ask God this morning to increase your faith in his desire to use his power on your behalf, to enlarge your heart by grace through faith, as it were, to trust him in your life this week. For how does the old children's song go? It's taken from Song of Solomon 2:4. For the Lord's banner over me is love. Let's pray. O Lord, we have declared your majesty and your greatness, but at times we forget that you are at hand and you draw near. You encourage us to draw near to a throne of grace and find mercy in time of need. May you meet those who have needs this morning, that they could believe in you afresh, that you would strengthen them and encourage them and comfort their hearts in Christ by his power for his glory. As we pray in his name, amen.